This evening we're beginning a series on the Sermon on the Mount. The plan, Lord willing, is to cover this in a series of about 23 sermons that should take us to sometime in April. This evening we'll be considering the context of the sermon by looking at the verses leading into it as well as just the opening two verses of it. So please turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 4, verses 23 to chapter 5, verse 2. That's on page 809 in the Pew Bibles. And please follow along as I read from God's holy word. And he, that is Jesus, went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea, and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray and ask for his blessing on it this evening. Our Father in heaven, please speak to us through your holy word. Please use it to refresh us with the unchanging truth of your love for us. Give us your grace to stand on your promises and faith to walk in a manner that is pleasing to you. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, many professions have an entrance exam. When I became a certified public accountant, I had to take and pass the four-part CPA exam. A lot of other professions have the same kind of thing. Engineers, lawyers, architects, doctors, pastors, others, they have to pass an entrance exam. That's in addition to meeting the required educational requirements and work experience or internship experience. Likewise, colleges and grad schools often have some type of entrance exam. Perhaps it's just SAT scores, sometimes maybe a little more complicated. They use these entrance exams to decide who they will admit and who they will exclude. Why do I bring up entrance exams? Why am I talking about this? Well, as we approach the Sermon on the Mount, we need to be clear about its nature. Jesus isn't explaining what you need to do in order to enter the kingdom of heaven. This isn't, in other words, God's entrance exam. And if we read the Sermon on the Mount this way, we're going to find ourselves only weighed down and burdened by all of its standards, standards that we'll never fully, perfectly meet. And instead of looking at this as an entrance exam, something you have to, standards you must meet first before you can come to Jesus, Jesus instead invites you to come to him, first for mercy, to come to him with all your mess, with all your brokenness, with all your troubles, with all your sins and burdens. And you come to him not with a resume of righteousness. You don't come to him with that, but instead you bring to him a failing grade, an F. And you bring that and you enter by looking to him for mercy. And this is really shown in the verses preceding the sermon. People with all sorts of problems are being brought to Jesus. They're being brought to him for healing. And that encourages us really to do the same today. We likewise can come to him with all our troubles. Indeed, we should come to him with all our troubles. And so that's the invitation I want us to think together about tonight. Come to Jesus with all of your cares, with all of your troubles. And as we think about that main idea, we'll first consider how Jesus is a savior for all people, and then we'll consider what Jesus teaches us about kingdom living. So first, let's consider the last few verses of chapter 4. And these show us, again, that Jesus is a savior for all people. Notice the emphasis on the word all or every in these verses. Jesus went throughout all Galilee, healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick. And so these verses demonstrate the scope of Jesus' ministry. It's both its geographic scope and in terms of what kind of people he was healing, what kind of people he was ministering to. I consider first the geographic spread of Jesus' ministry. Galilee was a region in the northern part of Israel. The town of Nazareth and Cana were among those that fell within its borders. And Jesus didn't just remain in one town there, but he went throughout all the towns preaching the gospel. And the result of his teaching, his fame spread. It specifically mentions it spread throughout all Syria. Now, Assyria, as my study Bible notes, that in Roman usage, Assyria applied to virtually the whole of Palestine with the exception of Galilee. And so a Galilean would have understood Syria to refer to the territory just north of Galilee from the Mediterranean to Damascus. So pretty big geographic spread in some ways, but is all Syria and all Galilee the same thing as all the world? No, it's not a trick question. No, it's not the same thing as all the world. Of course not. And if you were to look on a map of the world, this is still a very localized teaching and a very localized fame. Jesus is still teaching in a very relatively small geographic region, and his fame is still spreading over a relatively short distance, at least when we look at a global map. I mean, imagine if I put a globe up here and I asked you to kind of circle the area that's being talked about on the globe and then kind of spin it around. It's still pretty small, at least in this text. However, at the beginning here of Jesus' ministry, we see it beginning to expand outwards. And while it starts small, by the end of Matthew's gospel, we're going to get a global command. And before his ascension into heaven, Jesus gives his disciples the great commission to go and make disciples of all nations, not just all Galilee, not just all Syria, but to all peoples everywhere throughout all the world. Christians are to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to be obedient to all that he has commanded. And so the good news for all of us is that no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, the gospel message is for you, no matter who your parents are. Now, today we may not think of it so much in ethnic terms. Back then, that might have been a more real thing. Today we kind of resonates naturally with us that that Jesus would be a savior for all types, all ethnic people. But for us, perhaps we look at it, some of you could maybe look at your family tree and think, wow, some pretty shady characters in that. Right? But Jesus is still a savior for all people, not just people from a certain lineage or certain not just certain good characters up in your family tree. It's gospel for all people. And since this is so, we could also say that it's the church's responsibility to go throughout the world making disciples. And indeed, we actually see something like that happening in verses 23 to 25. Now, I say something like, not exactly analogous, but look what verse 25 says. And they brought him all the sick. Now, surely some of the sick people came themselves. Surely some of the sick people asked someone else to bring them. But according to verse 25, the emphasis is more on someone else bringing the sick person. And surely, at least some of the time, there would be, say, a paralytic here, and a friend would hear about Jesus, and then the friend would go and tell the paralytic, hey, I found someone who can heal you. Let me take you to him. Right. And that so we see there are people telling others about Jesus and bringing them to him. And so, too, today, that's what we ought to be doing. Imagine if you had someone you knew. Some of you don't have to imagine too hard, who is struggling with an ongoing illness, right? Chronic back pain, maybe even paralysis. And imagine if you knew someone who could heal them. Wouldn't you bring that person to Jesus? Wouldn't you bring that person to the one who could heal them? Now, Jesus isn't walking among us today, healing people physically the way he was back then. But we know spiritually that everyone needs a Savior, that they need Jesus. And so if you know someone who doesn't know the Lord, if you know someone who hasn't confessed their need for him, there is really an exhortation to bring them to Jesus, to tell them where they can go to be forgiven, where they can be healed. So there's a geographical spread here to Jesus' ministry. He's a savior for people from all around the world. There's a second way that Jesus is a savior for all people here, and he's a savior for people who struggle in all kinds of ways. So verse 23 again says that he healed every disease and every affliction among the people. And then verse 24 adds that they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, those having seizures and paralytics, and he healed them. All kinds of people. And in healing these people, Jesus was, of course, meeting a very practical physical need. And this itself demonstrated his love and compassion for them, healing them in what they needed physically. But these healings, we shouldn't just stop there. These healings also pointed forward to a greater spiritual need. Consider just, for example, the last type of people mentioned, paralytics. Well, where else do we read about Jesus healing a paralytic? Well, flip forward just a few chapters, and you get to Matthew 9, and we read another story of Jesus healing a paralytic. In this case, the friends bring this man to Jesus on a mat, and when Jesus sees this man, he says, "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." And when these scribes begin to question Jesus' ability to do this, Jesus has this to say: "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier, to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Rise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He then said to the paralytic, "Rise, pick up your bed, and go home." And so Jesus' healing miracles really prove his authority to forgive sins. And they also, we could say, point forward, his physical healing points forward to his ability to do that. It reminds us of our greater spiritual need for Jesus' healing, which, of course, also invites us to consider our need for a Savior, which, again, is how Jesus actually began his ministry. If we go back to chapter 4 and we look just a few verses ahead of this evening's text, we see that Jesus began his ministry by inviting people to repentance. Look at chapter 4, verse 17. "From that time, Jesus began to preach, saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand.'" And if you'll notice in tonight's text, in verse 23, it notes that while Jesus was healing, he was also proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, that gospel that was just defined as repenting, right? And so Jesus' healing ministry went hand in hand with his teaching ministry, and his teaching ministry, which was urging people to repentance. Indeed, coming to call sinners to repentance is the whole reason that Jesus came. Flip back to Matthew 9 again and consider what happens right after the healing of that paralytic. Matthew records a meal that Jesus had, and he goes and he eats with tax collectors and with sinners, and the Pharisees are greatly annoyed by this. How could that man be eating with someone like that? And what does Jesus say to them? "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." People who are healthy don't need doctors. If you don't think you need Jesus, he can't heal you. He won't heal you. You need to see your need of him and confess your sins. Jesus has come to call sinners. And by saying the healthy don't need a doctor, Jesus wasn't actually saying there are people out there who are perfect and don't need me. He's saying there are people out there who won't acknowledge their need of me. The need to repent is actually universal, and that's how Jesus began his ministry, calling everyone to repent. He didn't just say, "If you're a sinner, repent." He just said, "Repent," because that's what everyone needs to do. To repent because God's kingdom is near, and there's only one way to get in, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, that's how we come to Christ today, too. We don't come healthy, but we come broken. We come sick. We come with all our spiritual brokenness to him. We come with even the dirty rags of our own righteousness, our best deeds being dirty rags, the good deeds we've done simply to be seen by others, the begrudging help that we've given to other people. We come with that to Christ. And it's important to say all of this up front before launching into a study on the Sermon on the Mount. And it's important that Matthew places this sermon in that kind of context of Jesus' call to repentance. Because, again, the sermon is not an entrance exam. It's not do everything I'm about to say and then you can be part of the kingdom. Now, that's not how Jesus begins. It's repent, repent, and believe the good news of the gospel, the good news that Jesus came to save sinners like you, that Jesus died on the cross to rescue you from your sins. Well, these final verses in chapter 4 show that the gospel is for people with all sorts of struggles. And so we could say to everyone, come with your sinful addictions, your bitter anger, your unforgiving spirit, your envy, your lust. Come to Jesus with these. The good news of the gospel is that no matter what you are particularly struggling with, no matter what particular sins have got a hold of you, that Jesus is a Savior for you. And this, by the way, continues to be good news even after you come to faith in Christ. This isn't just come to Jesus in the first time in repentance, and then from then on, you know, you've got it on your own. You're leading the Christian life by yourself. No. Because we as Christians still struggle with sin. I don't think I should tell you that. If you're married and you doubt that, just ask your spouse and you'll be quickly told that you're still struggling with sin, right? Sometimes, though, as we think about that reality, that can be really discouraging, can't it? To realize I'm a Christian and I still struggle with sin. In fact, it can be really disappointing sometimes to see how little progress we've made. Think about this. Have you ever been in a canoe or some type of boat paddling and you're working really hard, you think, and you think you've made it a great distance and you're paddling, and then you kind of look back and how far have you gotten? I haven't gotten that far. And sometimes a Christian life can actually feel like that. It can feel very discouraging. Why can't I exercise more self-control? I've been a Christian for decades. Why am I still so proud? Why can I get so angry or irritable? Why am I so slow to forgive? Why do I still have to struggle to guard my eyes so closely? Why don't I hate my sin more than I do? Why do I still, you fill in the blank. What do you still struggle with? And as we struggle with our sins, even as Christians, we must still come to Jesus. Continue coming to him with all your burdens, with all your struggles. Continue coming in repentance every time you sin, every time you realize you've fallen short of his glory. Come with all those troubles. Now here, of course, I've been focusing on how Jesus' healing points towards a greater spiritual healing, how we should come to him for the forgiveness of our sins. But of course, we can also come to Jesus with our physical weaknesses or trials, just as these people were. So are you sick in any way? Of course, come to Jesus with that. Ask him to heal you. Right now, we know, we talked about this in James 5 just recently, that Jesus may choose not to heal you, but come to him. Ask him, if it's your will, please heal me. And if not, please give me the grace to endure this trial. Again, we could say in all times, with every particular struggle, come to him. Come to him with your discouragement. Sometimes you may feel so weighed down by it that you really don't feel you can go on. Come to Jesus with that. Come to Jesus with your unemployment, your dead-end job, your loneliness, the monotony of your life, the pile of laundry. Come to him with those kind of things. Come to him with the broken relationships. Come to him with your guilt and shame. Come to him when you feel wrongly accused. Come to him with relationship struggles. Come to him when you realize that you love the world more than you love him. Come to him when, again, fill in the blank, what are you struggling with? Come to him with all of those. Come to him, let me say, even if your wounds are self-inflicted, right? Maybe for some of you it's easier to come when, you know, you feel you've been wronged and because you kind of see yourself as the innocent victim coming to someone for help. But when your wounds are self-inflicted, maybe you feel a little more embarrassed, weighed down, guilty, and you think, maybe I'll clean myself up first and come to Jesus when I'm a little neater. No. Come to him as soon as you've seen these wounds, even if they're self-inflicted. Jesus is able to save and heal completely. He's an all-sufficient Savior who can meet all of your needs. Now, I didn't say he'll give you anything you want, right? But he is able to meet all of your needs. He is able to give you what you need. So come to him believing what he said in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And so let me just suggest, if you're reading the Sermon on the Mount and you're feeling the yoke getting heavier and the burden getting heavier, that is not the way it's to be read. That is, and you can be sure that you're not reading it correctly if we are becoming weighed down rather than set free from our sin in Christ. So as we approach the Sermon on the Mount here, we learn that Jesus is a Savior for all people. Second, let's consider what Jesus teaches about what kingdom living looks like. I look again at the first two verses of Matthew 5. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him. Now, let me say here, to a certain extent, it appears that Jesus is specifically addressing only his disciples. Verse 2 says he opened his mouth and taught them, and them may be just the disciples. And so he's not, again, telling people who want to be his disciples what they first need to do in order to become them. Instead, he's telling his disciples what kingdom living looks like. However, while Jesus may have his disciples as the primary audience, it really also appears that the crowd is listening. So if you go to the end of the Sermon on the Mount and look at chapter 7, verses 28 to 29, we'll read this. And when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And so we can say, if you're not Jesus' disciple, if you wouldn't call yourself a Christian, you can still listen in to the Sermon on the Mount, to listen to Jesus as these crowds did. And as you do so, I hope that you would have the same response as them, which would lead you to become his disciple too. Now, again, I've said the sermon isn't an entrance exam to become a Christian. Everyone begins the Christian life by repenting and coming to Jesus in repentance. And they receive their forgiveness of their sins when they do so, because he has died for them. And then we can actually continue in the Christian life that way. The Christian life is a continued life of repentance every time we sin. But while the sermon isn't an entrance exam, and while we still fall short of God's glory and God's calling, it nonetheless describes what the Christian life ought to look like. All right, so this is what the Christian life ought to look like. Sinclair Ferguson puts it this way. The Sermon on the Mount teaches us about the lifestyle of the kingdom of God. That kingdom will be consummated only when Christ returns and transforms the kingdom of this world into his own kingdom, publicly putting everything under his authority. But the Sermon on the Mount is not about there and then. It is about here and now. It is not asking us whether we will live a Christ-like life in heaven. It is calling us to lead that life on earth as Jesus himself did to perfection. It is not a sermon about an ideal world, but about the kingdom life in a fallen world. See, this is not about an ideal life some other time, but about kingdom life in a fallen world. So, of course, we still sin. None of us lives this out perfectly. And as I personally read through the Sermon on the Mount, I can't help but thinking, yeah, I don't do that. Yeah, some of the time I do that, but not all the time, right? Committed that sin before, right? Jesus tells us not to be anxious, but I'm kind of a little worried right now. Jesus tells us not to perform our acts of piety to be seen by others, but it sure feels good when people think highly of me. And so I can't personally read this sermon without conviction, without feeling my need for a Savior to save me. I read it and I say, I need a Savior. You should read it and say, I need a Savior, right? We need a Savior. But Jesus is also more than simply a Savior. He is also our Lord. And so we receive Jesus as both Lord and Savior. Again, Sinclair Ferguson puts it helpfully. We can never divide Jesus in two and take him in half measure. It is all or nothing. The forgiven life and the holy life are, in Jesus' view, two sides of the same coin. So we have to have Jesus as both Lord and Savior, two sides of the same coin. Perhaps another way of saying this would be the Christian life is one of repentant obedience. So never minimizing sin, never being content with sin, instead hating it and asking Jesus to forgive it, and then trying by his grace to lead a godly life. Of course, the good news is that Jesus actually gives us the grace to do just that. Jesus enables and equips us to receive him not only as Savior, but also as Lord. His cross frees us not only from the penalty and the consequences of sin, but also bondage to sin and its power. And 1 Corinthians 6:11 says, "You were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, through the death and resurrection of Christ, you were sanctified. You have been sanctified. In other words, God has caused there to be a definitive break with sin in your life. We're no longer held captive to it, but we're set free from its power, and we're enabled to learn to obey God more and more, to more and more live a righteous and holy life, because God has broken the power of sin, and also because he's equipped us with his Holy Spirit. And as we do so, as we endeavor to lead a life pleasing to God, we also can do this confidently. We do it confidently as forgiven children, forgiven, dearly loved children. And so this isn't performed in slavish fear, not worried about whether or not we're going to live up to this entrance exam. We don't look forward to the day of judgment like that. Some of you may have taken those kind of tests. I remember what it was like to take the CPA exam and then kind of have to wait for the exam scores to come in. And, you know, back then it was on an envelope and you had to open the envelope and see what the score would be. Did I pass? Nowadays, I'm sure that kind of thing's on an email, and you don't know if you want to open that email because, did I make it? Did I make it? Will I have to retake it? And entering the kingdom of heaven is not like that. No, if you've looked to Jesus in faith, you're in. There's no other entrance exam. You're freed from having to try to reconcile yourself to God, which is an impossible task for anyone to do anyway. And then you're called to live the Christian life in his strength that he gives you. Of course, we'll only be able to do that perfectly when our Lord returns. And as you think about that, what a glorious day that will be to actually be enabled to perfectly live out these kinds of commands. One of the most powerful statements I've ever heard about that future glory comes from Johnny Erickson Tada. Those of you who are familiar with her will know she's been a quadriplegic for about 50 years now. And many people, when they hear her, think that she must just long for a resurrection body when she gets to heaven, just long for the ability to walk again. But that's not what she longs for most. She has this to say: "Don't be thinking that for me in heaven, the big deal after I get to see Jesus is I get my new body. No, no, no. I want a glorified heart. I want a glorified heart that no longer twists the truth, resists God, looks for an escape, gets defeated by pain, becomes anxious or worrisome, manipulates my husband with precisely timed phrases." And she goes on and on. That's what she doesn't want. She wants a new heart more than this new, even more than a new body. Wow. If I couldn't walk for 50 years, I think I'd be really looking forward to being able to walk again. But she longs for a new heart, to be freed from all those sins. And as I read that list, I'm sure we could so relate to that. And whatever your particular sins are, can you look forward to that day when you're freed, finally freed from those? But while we're not made perfect yet, God is still calling us as forgiven sinners to lead a holy life, even here and now. And so this sermon, again, the Sermon on the Mount, is not about that day in the future when we will be fully sanctified. No, this is, as Sinclair Ferguson said, about kingdom life in a fallen world. And we can only do that, we can only live that life by coming to Jesus in faith, coming to him throughout all our lives with all our cares. And we come to him always remembering that Jesus is such a great Savior, a Savior who forgives sinners like us. But not only forgives, also sanctifies sinners and enables them to grow in holiness. And so as we read the Sermon on the Mount, I hope we can do so with hope and with confidence. Not hope in our own strength, not hope in our own ability or our own righteousness, but confident in Christ's forgiveness and in Christ's work in our life. Also confident knowing that he who began a good work in us will indeed carry it to completion at the day of Christ Jesus. Let's pray and ask for his help in doing this. And our Father in heaven, thank you that we can come to Jesus with all our troubles, with all our sins, with all our sorrows and anything that we're facing. Thank you that he is a Savior who loves sinners like us and who gave himself freely to rescue us. Thank you also for the promise that you don't abandon the good work that you're doing in us, but will indeed carry it to completion. Our God, mindful of these wonderful promises in your word, help us to have hope, help us to have confidence as we seek to grow, as we seek to honor you in our lives. And Lord, as we endeavor by your grace to honor you, we pray that you would be glorified in and through us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.